You have your Bible, you can open up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you are using the Bible in front of you, it'll be on page 1010 if you're using the blue Bible. Matthew chapter 5. A.W. Tozer once said that mercy is love reaching down to the miserable. You know, for centuries, really, that is exactly what the world saw when it looked at the church. To speak of mercy for many centuries was to speak directly of Christians. I mean, to be a follower of Christ was to be a people known not only for what we believe, but a people who are known for the way that we love. This week, I was looking up just some different quotes on the unbelievers' view of the Christian and during the early years of Christianity. And I want to share with you one of these quotes from Aristides. Aristides was a pagan philosopher. And Aristides, around 120 BC, wrote this quote. He's writing a letter, and in it, he described what he observed from the Christians of the day. I want you to listen. He says, "They love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the one who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home and treat him like a brother." Man, what a convicting quote that is. You know, from the very beginning, followers of Christ have been marked by love, right? Like, first of all, a love for God, but then that love for God produced within them a love for others. So as we begin this morning, I just want to ask the question for us, City Lights: what about us? If the early believers were known for mercy and action, like when the city of Dayton looks at us, when those around us look at us, when they think of City Light Church, will they say the same about us? You know, I hope so. This morning, as we look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, my goal is to show you why this must be true, why we must be a people that are known as merciful, as gracious, as kind, as loving, as good, why this must be true of the believer, but then at the same time, I want to present to you how it can be true. So if you look at Matthew chapter 5 with me, I'm just going to read to you verse 7, and then we'll dive into the exposition of this verse. There in verse 7, Jesus is giving the Beatitudes. He is teaching those who are following him what the blessed life looks like. He's teaching them what the flourishing life looks like, what a life that follows Jesus truly looks like, what it means to be a part of the kingdom. There in verse 7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Tag for today's message is the mirror of mercy, the mirror of mercy. This morning, as we continue through this study of the Beatitudes, I want to first just kind of back up a little bit and try to frame for us the Beatitudes as a whole, to remind us some of the context and some of just the way that we should approach the Beatitudes. It's important as we read this passage of Scripture and all of the Beatitudes that we do not read them as entry commands into the kingdom. The Beatitudes are not a list of rules that we keep in order to earn favor with God, but rather that Makarios, that blessed life, that flourishing life, is a description of those who already have received favor through faith. So as we see the Beatitudes, Jesus is describing to us characteristics of the redeemed. That because I have placed my faith and trust in Christ, the promise of mine is that I will receive mercy. Therefore, my life is one of mercy. Again, these are not requirements for salvation. This does not do this so that you can earn that, but rather it is, since your faith is in Christ, this is true of you. You have received mercy. Therefore, live a life that is merciful. Simply stated, as we look at all the Beatitudes from Matthew 5, verse 3 to Matthew 5, verse 12, I would say that Jesus is painting a portrait for us of what it looks like to live like Christ. This is the Christ-like life. This is the kingdom life that he calls us to. And then also, as we've studied the Beatitudes, not only do we recognize that these are, again, not entry points into the kingdom, but for those with faith in Christ, this is what is true of me. But we also have seen that there is this progression from one verse to the next, that Jesus naturally begins to build upon one verse after the other. So beginning with the broken in spirit, the poor in spirit are those who are spiritually broken. And as he moves, we see that the poor in spirit mourn their sin. They forsake their merit. They surrender and submit to God, which last week we then saw leads to this insatiable appetite to be more like Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So in these first four, from verse 3 to verse 6, we see this unfolding really of the heart that is surrendered and submitted to Christ, the heart that recognizes who they are in Christ. As we come to verse 7 this morning, there's this pivot. There's a shift in the focus of Jesus' intention in giving the Beatitudes. Verses 3 to verse 6. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, humbling and thirst for righteousness all speak about my relationship with the Lord. It's my disposition towards God. These all lead to these inward transformation. We have traced that over the past several weeks. So there's this inward transformation that has happened. Now as we move to verse 7, we see this inward transformation produces external expression. So if the first four are about my disposition towards God, then as we look at the last four Beatitudes, you could say that though it flows from God, it points towards my disposition to man. So this morning, as we come to this call for mercy, Jesus is not instructing us in our dealings with God. Like, God does not need mercy. God is without sin. He is without blemish. He is without fault. There is nothing he can do that would provoke us to need to grant him mercy, right? But rather, again, as Jesus is making this shift, as I have internally been transformed, I have developed this hunger and thirst for Christ, he is now shifting and showing us, now this is what it looks like lived out, right? So he's talking about my disposition, this merciful attitude towards others. So that begs the question as we begin this morning, simply, what is mercy? What is mercy? You know, as you think of mercy, there are a lot of ideas that maybe come to your mind, a lot of different expressions and thoughts about what mercy is, what mercy looks like. Mercy is one of those words, I believe, that is inseparable from the Christian faith. That word that is translated mercy in our Bible from the Greek, it literally means compassion in action, right? So it's not just compassion. Compassion is something I feel in my heart, right? Like I have compassion when I see people hurting. And so I feel that deep in my heart. But then mercy is when that compassion moves outward in expression to my actions. R. Kent Hughes, the pastor, says the basic idea of the Greek word translated merciful is to give help to the wretched, to relieve the miserable. In many ways, defining mercy is complicated, right? Like, there are a lot of different dimensions. It is not just one dimensional when we see mercy. It covers a lot of different areas and aspects. So much so that in our Bibles, the Greek and Hebrew use different expressions to try to explain that mercy. We saw one this morning, right? That steadfast love. It talks about favor. It talks about kindness and compassion to try to illustrate tangibly what does mercy actually look like. But what I would say to you this morning is that though mercy takes a lot of different forms, right? Like, we have these ideas, these thoughts, that is what mercy is. I believe as we look at the Bible as a whole, we can take these different microcosms of mercy and put them under two main expressions. As we look at Scripture, there are two big umbrellas of mercy from which this thread then of mercy runs throughout Scripture. And that is mercy for the guilty and mercy for the hurting. Mercy for the guilty and mercy for the hurting. Mercy for the guilty is forgiveness, right? It's pardon. To have mercy on the guilty is to withhold a punishment that somebody deserves. So if I come home from work, my wife says, your son's been acting up all day, which never happens, right? And I decide to not punish him. That's mercy. His behavior has produced a need for correction, a need for discipline. He deserves for daddy to punish him. But in being merciful, I have withheld that punishment from him. So in one sense, this mercy is compassion that releases someone from the consequences of their sin. I release them from the consequences of their sin. On the other hand, we then see mercy for the hurting. Mercy for the hurting is compassion that moves to relieve suffering. This is the kind of mercy that feeds the hungry, that clothes the naked, that comforts the one who is grieving. Sinclair Ferguson, I believe, captures it well. He says, mercy is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin, whether their own or someone else's. Right? So while this idea of mercy, this term of mercy, is hard to explain in one verse, I'm going to do my best to do that. So if we look at mercy under this one umbrella, what is mercy? I would submit to you that to have mercy is to freely and generously have compassion on others. Mercy is undeserved help. It's unearned care. It is unconditional kindness. That being said, as we see this definition of mercy that I believe works, though is not perfect, I would submit to you that if we truly want to know what mercy is, we shouldn't go to a dictionary. If we truly want to know what mercy is, we shouldn't look at the examples of others, but rather to truly understand mercy in its fullest form, we must begin, we must start with the God of mercy. The God of mercy. You know, when people think of God, I believe for the most part, especially those who may not consider themselves to be a believer, some of the first attributes and characters they think of are not that of merciful. Even more so, we see as people look at the God of the Old Testament, there's a distinction in their mind they make. And maybe you've been guilty of this as well, right? Like you think to yourself, the God of the Old Testament is harsh, but the God of the New Testament is loving. Like God the Father is cruel, but Jesus is nice. One punishes me, the other forgives me. And so we've created this dichotomy between the Old and the New Testament where there really are two different gods in the minds of many people. Yet, as we go to Exodus chapter 34, last week we looked at Exodus 33 as Moses was on Mount Sinai and he told the Lord, he said, reveal your glory, show me your glory. Exodus 34 continues that. In Exodus 34, the Lord, God the Father, is getting ready to reveal his glory to Moses. Now this is the first time God the Father gives a direct revelation of who he is to man. Right, he's met with Adam and Eve in the garden. He's met Moses in the burning bush. But here, he is going to say words that are going to describe who he is. Exodus 34, I want you to hear what God the Father says. It says, the Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. Make no mistake about it, church. Mercy is intrinsic to God's nature. Mercy is not a contradiction to the holiness of God. Mercy is not opposite to the holiness of God, but rather mercy overflows from the very heart of God. I would challenge you to really go to the Old Testament and do an honest reading. And I believe what you will discover is that mercy is not just something that God has. Mercy is not something that God just gives reluctantly, but mercy is who God is. From Adam and Eve to Jonah to Daniel to David, all throughout the scripture, as Joe said, we see those screw-ups throughout the Bible, yet God was loving, he was kind, he was merciful, and granted them forgiveness. To know God is to know mercy. Psalms 103, verse 8, we get that beautiful benediction that we see repeated all throughout Scripture. And that description of who Yahweh is. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You know, I think we need to slow down. We really need to process that. We really need to process the mercy of God. Because in a culture that tries to hijack all that is good, in a culture that tries to paint Christianity as oppressive and cruel, I think as we look at our text this morning, we are reminded that that mercy, right, like this virtue of what is good, mercy itself is a divine attribute of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that he is the Father, that God is the Father of mercies. Ancient Jewish and Greek thought to be the father of something meant that you're the originator, right? Like you are the source, you are the prototype of whatever is being described. So when Paul says that God is the Father of mercies, what he is saying is that all true mercy begins and is sustained in him. He's the very source and standard of mercy, church. Right? Like mercy is not just some general human virtue. It's not something we can muster up inside of ourselves. It's not like what reveals human good, but rather mercy is intrinsically and distinctly the very nature of God. We see the God of mercy. But here's where we come to our text this morning. Because if mercy is who God is, then mercy must mark those who belong to him. Again, as we look at the Beatitudes, these are kingdom realities. This is written to and for believers. This is what the believer's life should look like. So we see the reflection of mercy. You know, we live in a world that says, if you do something good for me, I'll do something good for you. Right? Like, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. So I'll show kindness if they show kindness. Maybe you've seen this in a drive-thru line, right? You go to Starbucks to get your frappe, your pumpkin frappe. And you get to the cashier, and she says, the car in front of you paid for your drink. Some people, not all, some people have this thing in them where they then may ask the cashier, well, can I pay for the car behind me? Right, like out of this gratitude for kindness that has been shown to me, I then want to extend that gratitude to somebody that comes behind. Right, there's something in us that, for the most part, most of us want to pass kindness along. But here's where Jesus takes a step further. See, the kindness of the world is reactive to the others around me. Right, again, so I'm merciful to them if they are merciful to me. But the kindness of the kingdom is not reciprocal. It's not tit for tat. It's not I'll do for you if you do for me. I'll be kind to you if you are kind to me. I'll love them if they're loving to me. But rather the kindness, the mercy of the kingdom is reflective in nature. And what I mean by that is that it does not echo what others do, but the mercy of the kingdom is a mirror. It reflects what Christ has done for me. The world says, be merciful to those who are merciful to you, but God says, be merciful to all, because God has been merciful to you. This mercy that Jesus calls for is a spirit-born attitude, right? It's not natural, but it mirrors the very heart of God. It's the overflow of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, the verse that comes right before this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, when I hunger and thirst for righteousness, we talked last week about how God fills me up with Christ. And when I'm filled up with Christ, mercy flows out. Recipients of mercy ought to be conduits of mercy. This, church, is what it means to be more like Jesus. This is what it means to be light and the darkness. This is what it means to be the salt of the earth. It is to be a reflection of the heart and the nature of God. Like something being more like Jesus means that I retreat from the world and that I sit in a monastery. I just sit around and read scripture all day, that I complain about the brokenness of society while secluding myself away from it. That's not what Jesus did. See, to be more like Jesus is to be the living hands and feet of Christ in the world today. So embody his character, his desires, his love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness. It is to mirror the very ministry and work of Christ to those around us. Now, as Jesus is there on the Mount of Beatitudes and giving these instructions of what it looks like to follow him, as with all the Beatitudes, this call to mercy would have been revolutionary. This call to be merciful would have totally flipped everything that those listening would have known upside down. All their values, all of their priorities. I mean, being merciful was not only antithetical to a culture, to a Roman Empire that valued control, that valued justice. But it was also antithetical to the religious people of Jesus' day. It was countercultural to the ancient Jewish people who Jesus is speaking to. One of his harshest rebukes that we read in all of Scripture, Matthew 23, Jesus says to the religious leaders, I want you to listen to this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Those are the religious leaders of his day. Hypocrites. Okay? Woe to you, hypocrites. Listen why. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. He says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. I want you to just think about that with me for a minute. Jesus says that mercy is a weightier matter of what it looks like to be a follower of God than religious precision. You see, these Pharisees and scribes were meticulous in this outward obedience. I'm going to count every single herb that I have so I can make sure that I am tithing exactly my 10%. Yet they were blind to the very heart of God. They measured holiness by ritual, while Jesus says, no, like holiness to reflect me is measured by mercy. And so here's what we need to know. True mercy flows from those who have experienced divine compassion. True mercy comes from divine compassion. As believers in Christ, as those who have been saved by the blood, what we have received in abundance, we are then called to give away abundantly. So I began with the character of God. Because again, the kind of life that Christ calls us to is not natural, it's countercultural, right? The believer doesn't give mercy to get mercy. The believer gives mercy because I have received mercy. Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, Jesus says, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. The Bible calls for us to love mercy. That's Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. It calls us to live mercifully. You find that in James chapter 2, but it also gives a warning for those who refuse to give mercy. It says, by refusing mercy to others, you invite judgment into your own life. So the call to mercy flows from the God of mercy to the recipients of mercy to a world in need of mercy. So what does that mercy look like in real life? What does it mean to live mercifully, right? Not just to talk about it or just to love the idea of mercy. I think we all love the idea of mercy, but practically, boots on the ground, what does it look like for me to have a life that is merciful? This is where theory meets practice, right? Like where my theology has to become real in my life. So we've seen the meaning of mercy. We see this mercy for the guilty, this mercy for the hurting. We've seen the God of mercy, that mercy is his very nature. And so therefore, as believers, we are then to reflect his mercy, which brings us to the expression of mercy. John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, notes that in this passage of Scripture, Jesus does not distinguish the kind of mercy believers are to show. Again, like there is a plurality of mercies, and Jesus does not value one kind of mercy over the other. He doesn't say, like, show this mercy, but don't worry as much about that mercy. There is no distinction between the call to mercy. Stott goes on to say that there was no need for Jesus to go into details. He says, our God is a merciful God, and he chose mercy continuously. Therefore, the citizens of the kingdom must show mercy too. So to go back to where we began, I want to present to you that true mercy includes both tangible care for the needy and forgiveness for the sinner. Mercy for the suffering and mercy for the guilty. Again, there are a lot of different smaller ways to show mercy which fall within these. But for sake of time, we're going to look at these two. I want to look first at mercy for the suffering. The simple truth that followers of Christ are called to meet physical and tangible needs of the world. Now, if we're going to look at this reflection of Christ, how do we express that practically in our lives? I think it's wise that we first know the kind of man that Christ was. Listen, I would suggest that as you read throughout the Gospels and you see the life of Jesus, it is evidently clear that compassion was his reflex. Like as he walked the earth, mercy, this undeserved help and aid was not a disruption to his ministry. Like healing the sick and the lame and the blind was not an inconvenience to Christ. It's what he loved to do. It was the outworking of his very ministry. You know, all throughout the Gospels, you will find this repeated phrase. You will see people that have heard about the work of Christ running to him, and this is what they say. They say, Lord, have mercy on me. From blind men to the demon-possessed, to epileptics, to lepers, like this cry is the same. They come to Jesus and they say, Lord, help me, not because I deserve it or because I've somehow earned it, but rather because I have heard about the kind of man that you are. You're compassionate, you're loving, you're kind, you are willing to help those in need. Listen, you cannot read the Gospels and walk away diminishing the fact that Jesus cared for the suffering. The mercy of Jesus for sufferers is undeniable. Somewhere along the way, though, the church began to divide what Christ kept together. You see, some have reduced mercy to mere social activism, while others have neglected mercy altogether in the name of doctrine. Around the 20th century, you saw really the rise and prominence of what is coined the social activist movement. In its most extreme form, okay, I'm going to extremes here, in its most extreme form, this movement teaches that the primary mission of the church is to fix society. So churches got wrapped up in this idea that the emphasis of our ministry should be on doing good. The emphasis of our ministry should be feeding the hungry. It should be clothing the naked. It should be caring for the poor and marginalized, like fighting the oppression of our society. That became the core focus of their ministry. The problem was, while those are good things, in a lot of churches it became the essence of the gospel itself. That was their gospel. That was their good news, that Christians are here to fix society's woes. See, the social gospel prioritized man's physical needs over man's spiritual needs, right? So it feeds the hungry, but it never calls the lost to repentance. It treats the symptoms while ignoring the actual disease that is further down in man's heart. So you see this one extreme on one hand of this social activism that really took the church by storm. But then what happened was, as a reaction to this social activism, conservative churches, many, began to swing hard the other way. They saw pulpits turning into platforms for charity and politics and just good works instead of a place where repentance and faith was primary, right? Where salvation was preached. They saw the church in many ways seem to be becoming more of a humanitarian effort, right? That we're just here to fix the woes of society today. So for many, like the cry of many churches began to be, just preach the word. The word is enough, which again, yes, the word is enough. And again, the intention is good and it is right. But what happened was, by protecting the gospel, many churches began to abandon mercy altogether. In other words, they preached truth, but they wouldn't touch the leper. They guarded doctrine, but they ignored the hungry. They proclaimed grace, but they rarely actually displayed it in their communities. You know, in many ways, this clinging to truth became an excuse for apathy, right? It's a reason for me to sit back in my cozy little church with all my friends and cry about the brokenness of the world, talk about how bad society is, while never actually stepping into it. And here's the problem. Both are sincere. Both maybe had right motivations and intentions, but both are incomplete, and both misrepresent Jesus. In the Bible, both proclamation, preaching the word, and demonstration, caring for the needy, were the wings on which the gospel soared. So it's dangerous when we begin to divide one from the other, church. Jesus preached the kingdom. Like, Jesus called men and women to repentance. He didn't belittle sin. He came to save sinners. Jesus said, go and sin no more. He preached the word, but he also fed the hungry. He also clothed the naked. He also met the tangible needs of those who he came across. Pastor John Piper said, when your life is marked by compassion for all suffering except eternal suffering, you have become a defective lover. Jesus calls us to both, right? Like, we care for the soul and we care for the body. What that means as Jesus people, like, if we're going to now take this text and apply it to our lives, like, this is where scripture becomes real in my life. It's not just theory, but like, what does this mean for me today? I would say to you that as a church, we must recognize man's greatest need is not food. A man's greatest need is not comfort. Man's greatest need is not shelter. Man's greatest need is reconciliation with God. Man's greatest need is that they have been separated from God, that their sins have condemned them, that they face judgment. And listen to me, the gospel alone, Jesus Christ, is the only thing that can fix that. But at the same time, the same gospel that forgives sinners serves sufferers. Acts of mercy open doors for the message of mercy. I've heard missionaries say that a full belly leads to open ears, right? Like, what's the old saying? People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care, right? So rather than dividing the two, the biblical approach is to recognize we need both. So what that means is, when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, again, this is a call to mercy. This is a call for Christians to be people of mercy. When he says, blessed are the merciful, Jesus is instructing us, listen, be merciful, not just if it makes sense, and not just if it's politically correct, not just if it's economically wise, but rather, when it comes to these acts of mercy, the question you should be asking is, what looks like Jesus? And I would tell you that the kind of mercy that looks like Christ is the kind that crosses lines. It's the kind of mercy that moves towards pain. It is the kind of mercy that meets needs. It is the kind of mercy that may make me uncomfortable. It is the kind of mercy that cost me something. Which brings us to mercy for the guilty. So if mercy for the suffering moves towards people in their pain, mercy for the guilty moves towards people in their sin. You know, honestly, I believe this is where mercy really costs the most. Because it's one thing to show compassion to somebody that's hurting. It's another to show compassion to somebody that's hurt me. John Stott says, it is the meek who also are the merciful. For to be meek is to acknowledge to others that we are sinners, and to be merciful is to have compassion on others, for they are sinners too. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. He says, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, their sins, their wrongdoings, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. See, mercy for the guilty is not just a gift we receive at salvation, which we do. It's an expectation for us to live out daily in our lives. Matthew chapter 18. Some time. We don't have time to turn there. I'm not going to turn there because of time. But Matthew chapter 18, you can read through the whole passage later on. Jesus gives a story. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus is dealing with how to deal with sin in the church. And Peter ends up asking a question. Well, you know, we're confronting sin, but Lord, how many times do I have to forgive somebody? Like, if somebody has sinned against me, how often do I actually need to forgive them? Maybe a question you've asked, right? Jesus goes on, and he goes on to tell this story about a man who was forgiven by a king. He goes to the king, and the king is going to imprison him, take his family away, and the man pleads. He says, no, have mercy on me. Please forgive me. And the king does. He allows his man to walk freely. What happens then is this man with his freedom walks, and he goes to his fellow worker. This fellow worker owed this man some money, not nearly as much as the man owed the king. And the man says to his fellow worker, you need to pay up now what you owe me. His fellow worker says to him, please have mercy on me. He pleads with him the same way this man pleaded with the king. But this man does not forgive his fellow worker. So word begins to go around town, and it gets back to the king. The king that had forgiven this man hears that this man is unwilling to forgive others. And towards the end there, the king says to the man, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I have had on you? Listen to me, church. To look at someone that has wronged you and choose forgiveness is hard. But Jesus calls the believer to extend mercy, not because others believe it, not because they've apologized, but because we know forgiveness. Because we know pardon. Because we know what it is to have our sins withheld. We know the cost of our salvation. So what that means is, as a recipient of mercy, I have to settle down deep in my soul by the power of the Spirit that if God can forgive me for all my sins, a righteous, holy God can forgive me fully and freely and forever, then how in the world could I ever withhold that same forgiveness from someone else? A heart unwilling to forgive is a heart that has not come to fully understand the depths of the gospel and just what it meant for Christ to forgive you. C.S. Lewis said to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. We see the God of mercy. We see the reflection of mercy. The expression of mercy. Then lastly, we see the promise of mercy. The beatitude is bookended, for they shall receive mercy. You know, as we look at the already not yet of the beatitude promises that bookend are true to us today, but they will be fully consummated. They will be fully realized in the future, in eternity. And so as we look at that, what we recognize is that today, I am a recipient of mercy when I place my faith and trust in Christ. He is merciful in saving me. He is merciful in waking me up. He is merciful in giving me breath in my lungs and eyes to see, like every single day, I am receiving the very mercy of God. But as we look at Jesus' promise, he says, they shall receive mercy. That's future, right? Like, so Jesus is pointing ultimately to this promise that is still to come, a mercy that is yet revealed. There's eternal weight at the bookend of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. On the day when Christ returns. Listen, as you stand before God, those who have lived mercifully, not as an act of merit, not as an act of gaining favor with God, but as a mirror of what Christ has done for you, those who have lived mercifully will be shown mercy. I love the divine cycle of it. Right, Jesus says that God's mercy produces my mercy, and then my mercy ends with his mercy on me forever. It means that one day, the believer will experience God's mercy in full, the final rescue from sin, from suffering, from death. It's the mercy that Jude spoke of in Jude 21 when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Listen, on that day, as you stand before God, so long as you are in Christ, you will know mercy as God declares you righteous, as he welcomes you into eternal glory. Jesus is talking about the mercy of being able to look into the eyes of a holy God and instead of wrath, receive grace. As I close, listen, I believe the most pressing question that everyone has to answer this morning is simply, do you know his mercy? Before we get to practically living out this mercy in our own lives, we need to ask, have I received mercy? Mercy is not something that you're able to manufacture. Mercy is something that we experience, and it flows from the cross of Christ. The Bible tells us that all have sinned, and that all have fallen short of God's glory, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that the wages of my sin is death. That is very bad news. Listen to me, on my own, in my sin, I am separated from God. I am condemned. I am set for judgment. I have no hope in sight. My sin demands punishment. Your sin demands punishment. But the cross offers mercy. Mercy for the guilty. It offers pardon, right? It offers the opportunity for that wrath that you deserve to be withheld, not because of your goodness, your merit, or your righteousness, but because of the very nature of God. Because he is merciful, he is loving, and he is gracious. And listen, 2,000 years ago, Jesus died in the place of sinners. He died a death that we deserve. He stood on a cross that our lives have earned. But he did it so that today we could receive mercy and not wrath. Not condemnation, but forgiveness. That we could have life and not death. That's Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us not because of works done in righteousness. Listen, he saves us not because of how good of a person I've been. He doesn't save me because of what I did when I was a child or because of the merit that I bring. Because I've done so many good things. Titus says, listen, he saves us not because of works of righteousness, but according to his own mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Right? Like, mercy is that to be in Christ Jesus means there is now no more condemnation in my life. Mercy is that God has shown his love for me, that while I am a sinner, he sent Christ to die on my behalf. You know, in James gives a pattern of sin. He says our desires entice us, the desires of our flesh. He says that these desires entice us and lead us to sin. And the pattern is that then that sin leads to death, right? So I want to present this picture in your mind real quick. I want you to see what mercy is. Like, mercy is over here in God's perfect plan and design, we are with God, right? Like, this is perfect bliss and holiness and perfection. This is what he has designed us for, relationship and communion with him. But what happens is, because I'm a sinner, over here, just picture like this like demonic picture, right? Like, there's just this decrepit man that is over there. He's hanging sin, and I am in bliss. And yet, I begin to slowly move towards the flesh over here. right? This thing that wants death for me. Christ wants life, but it wants death. And I begin to be enticed, and I begin to follow that carrot of sin. And ultimately, I lead over to death. And I just picture, like, as you're over there, you're laid out, right? But we sang earlier about the goodness of God, right? So mercy, right? His goodness chases after me. Mercy is that while I am supposed to be in perfect communion with him, and I have willingly sinned, I have rebelled, I am laying in death, his goodness chases after me. That's mercy. That I wanted nothing to do with him, yet he chases me down. That's who he is. You know, the best part about his mercy is that it's not given sparingly, but generously. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 says, God, being rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ Jesus. You know, the Bible tells us about the riches of God, but this is the only place where it specifically says that God is rich in anything. He is rich in mercy. What that means is when it comes to mercy, he is not a stingy God, right? He's not a God that is calculating. He's not a God that is reluctant to give you mercy. He's not saying, well, do you deserve it? Have you earned it? His mercy does not run out. Listen, this is good for those who have never placed their faith and trust in God, because you can know that there is no sin too great for God's mercy. At the same time, this is good news for those of us who are believers, because what it means for us is that even in Christ, like, I cannot exhaust his mercy, right? Like, even when I mess up, even when I sin, even when I rebel, I cannot overdraw from the bank of God's mercy. I cannot disqualify myself from the love and the mercy of God. Is a God who generously pours out compassion on those who do not deserve it. Though we are rich in sin, he's richer in mercy. So hear me clearly. Mercy is on the table for you. The price has been paid in full. Forgiveness and freedom are available through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But you got to come. Revelation 22, verse 17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Listen, that's the invitation of heaven, church. That is the invitation for every single person under the sound of my voice right now. That is the invitation for you from God Almighty. He is inviting you to taste and see of his mercy, to receive his salvation, to come into the kingdom. And all the while, we run and hide in shame. But again, the good news is that even when we run and hide, he chases us down. You know, sometimes, talk about forgiveness, sometimes the hardest person to forgive is ourselves. You know, we beat ourselves up with our own sin. You know, we convince ourselves that we are unworthy. But sin, mercy, is the very reason Christ came. Listen, he finds joy in forgiving sinners. He finds joy in saving the lost and restoring what was broken. But again, you got to come. At the same time, church, I don't want you to miss this, that the same mercy that saved us is meant to shape us. Right, the gospel doesn't call us just to receive mercy, but having received it, it calls us to carry mercy forward. So what that means is, if we have tasted and seen the mercy of God, let us not be a people who withhold that mercy from others. This week, some of us need to make a decision. Today, right now, some of us need to make a decision in our hearts, in our minds, that because of Christ, not anything else, because of Christ, I'm going to be merciful. Maybe there's somebody you need to call, text, forgive, relinquish from the bondage of bitterness. Maybe you need to just ask the Lord to help you to be more aware of your surroundings as you're walking. Right? Like, is there somebody that you come across that you can be a conduit of mercy in their life? Mercy is not a weakness. Mercy is Christ-likeness. The world doesn't need more Christians with the right answers. It needs more Christians who reflect the mercy of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's respond. Every head bowed and eyes closed, I want to invite you this morning. Listen, if you have never trusted in Christ alone as Savior, if you have never received the mercy, that withholding from punishment that he offers,